When my 10-year-old son saw my sermon title this morning, he asked me why I was preaching about a boxer. And that may have crossed your mind. But I am preaching this morning another biographical message on the last hours of Christ's life. This one on probably the most well-known individual in all the New Testament, other than Jesus himself. His name in Hebrew was Simon Bar-Jonah. That last name means son of John. Bar is the Hebrew word for son of, bar mitzvah, son of the law. And if he was a Scandinavian, his name would be John's son or Johnson. His first name, Simon, was changed by Jesus, and he was called Petros. We have transliterated that into English as Peter, but if we were to translate it into English, it would be Rocky. This man who was so close to Jesus, his name was Rocky Johnson. Unfortunately, people don't always live up to their name, as I believe Jesus named him Rocky to signify manhood, strength, aggressiveness, and stability. But Peter didn't follow that line straight, at least. The fact that people don't always live up to their names can be seen readily. The name Michael means who is like God. You get my point. It was Shakespeare who said, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet." Probably not. One of the most tasty and popular fish on the market today is orange roughy. But you know, it was not popular until some marketing expert changed its name. It originally was called Slimehead. Now you can imagine if you saw that on a menu of a nice restaurant, broiled Slimehead, you would not be inclined to order it. Well, in the first century, names almost always conveyed something important about a person. Particularly, I think that is true when Jesus is the one who does the naming. Yet, it took a long time before it was clear that Jesus had named this guy right. Instead of Rocky, we often get the impression his name should have been Sandy, because that seemed more appropriate to this shifty and unstable disciple. But eventually he did live up to his name. I want us to trace the sojourn of Peter this morning from the time he met Christ until long after the death and resurrection of Christ. During this time, this man, Peter, turned from being a mere pebble into being a rock. Peter reminds me of an oak tree. Though an oak tree can become a massive giant of a tree, it always starts out small and insignificant as an acorn. When we first meet Peter, we find that he is chosen out of obscurity. Several of the Gospels tell us that Peter was a fisherman. Fishing was not a lucrative industry in that day. It was a long, hard way for an uneducated man to put food on the table. To the fishing docks is definitely not the place you would go to gather a group of men with whom you wanted to turn the world upside down. But then Jesus never did things the way the rest of us do them. He picked Peter, not because of who Peter was, but rather because of what Peter could become. Secondly, Peter is appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not all of Jesus' disciples became apostles. Only 12 of them did. Those who became apostles became personal ambassadors for Christ. They had the authority to represent him, to speak for him, to do miracles, acting in his behalf. But Peter was not just one of the 12. He was also one of the inner circle of three. These three, Peter, James, and John, were called aside by Jesus when he had unique assignments from the Father, and they alone went with him on these assignments. Jesus was wise enough to know that he couldn't minister to everyone equally. And so he spent a great deal of time with 70 disciples, more with 12, and the most with these three. Again and again, Jesus took these three aside. They were present when Jesus healed Jairus's daughter. They were present when he was transfigured on the mount. They were present when he was praying apart from the other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Peter was not only one of the 12 and one of the three, but he was also the most prominent of the three. And when you look at the listing of the apostles in the New Testament, and they are listed four different times, Judas is always put last. We noted that several weeks. But Peter is always put first, which indicates that even the other gospel writers, the other apostles, recognized him as being prominent. The road to becoming a rock instead of a pebble was not all smooth, however, for Peter had to be rebuked and chastised a number of times. One remarkable example of this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. I would like to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 9 for this account. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. Luke 9:28. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." You know, Peter was excited to be here with Moses and Elijah. Moses had lived nearly 1,500 years before Peter, and Elijah about 600 or 700 years before Peter. These were the two great figures of Jewish history. And here's Peter standing with them. That'd be so exciting, like if you and I were to meet St. Augustine and Martin Luther. And Peter can hardly contain himself. "Wow," he says, "it's great to be here. Let's build shrines to honor Moses and Elijah and of course, Jesus." But God spoke out of a cloud. "This is my son. Listen to him." "Peter, shut up. Moses and Elijah are not here to be honored. They are here to honor." Peter needed to be rebuked and chastised. Another occasion is found in Mark chapter 8. In that chapter, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the first one to speak up and makes his great confession. "You are the Christ." That's verse 29 of Mark chapter 8. And then just two verses later, we read these words. "Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." It's amazing, isn't it? Peter just recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then within minutes, he's rebuking Jesus for telling him that he was about to die. And Jesus had to respond to Peter and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." That must have cut deeply. The only other person in the New Testament called Satan was Judas, called the devil at least. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter here. Then you recall the account of the Last Supper when the disciples gathered in the upper room and no one was there to wash the feet of people as they arrived. And Jesus waited until they were all there and they were all ready to dig into the food. And Jesus slowly got up and went and got a bucket and a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. An embarrassing moment. But Peter wasn't so embarrassed as he was indignant. And when Jesus got to his feet, he said, "No, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus quietly put him in his place by saying, "Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter has to swallow his pride and a lot more. As he says, "Lord, give me a whole bath if that's what I need." These incidents certainly were not pleasant for Peter, but they were important in order for the pebble to become a rock. And I'm sure that he felt he had just about arrived and lived up to his name when he is promised preeminence by Jesus. I'm thinking here of Matthew 16:16, which is a very difficult passage for Protestants. The setting here is immediately after Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And just prior to Jesus calling him Satan. Let's read starting in verse 15 of Matthew 16. "What about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I think we Protestants have generally cheated on the interpretation of this passage in order to avoid the Roman Catholic conclusion that Peter is the first pope upon which the church was built. But I personally don't know how we can get around the fact that Jesus here gives to Peter a preeminent position among the apostles and a preeminent position in the early church. We can, I think, and should argue about whether Peter was able to pass that position on to his successors. I do not believe he did. But we cannot legitimately challenge the fact that Jesus personally elevated him to a position of prominence. And the book of Acts clearly bears that out. And we don't have time this morning to examine in detail this passage, and I'll do that some other time. But at the very least, Peter is given a prominent position here by Jesus. Well, so far, the evidence we have seen indicates that this poor, uneducated fisherman became, first of all, a disciple, then an apostle, then a member of the inner circle of three, and then he was promised preeminence in the church that Jesus Christ was about to build. One might conclude that Rocky Johnson has really arrived and has earned his name. But if one concluded that, it would be only because he hadn't read the rest of the story. For on the night before the crucifixion of Christ, the rock is broken. This proud, self-assured, preeminent apostle went down the tubes in terrible disgrace, denying three times that he even knew Jesus. Was this tragedy simply a momentary lapse? Was it a spur-of-the-moment mistake, an act of the passion of the moment? I don't think so. In fact, I believe there are at least five steps to Peter's defection that we can trace just in Mark chapter 14. One of my seminary profs, Howard Hendricks, came up with four of these, and I added a fifth. Here they are. He boasts too much. He prays too little. He acts too soon. He follows too far. And he thinks too late. The first step to his defection was his boasting. We've seen this tendency a number of times in the Gospel of John. But I want you to look at Mark 14:27, and we'll stay here in the Gospel of Mark for the next 10 minutes. The previous verse indicates that after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn, and then they headed out for the Mount of Olives. And verse 27 says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, and there's no stronger way to state this in the Greek language, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never, ever disown you." Oh, how easy it is for us to become overconfident. If 1 Corinthians 10:12 had Judas's name written all over it, it certainly had Peter's also. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." I'm always troubled when I hear someone say, "That's one sin I would never commit," or "That's a habit I would never start." I've seen just too many cases, my own life included, where things which seem totally beyond a person's character actually happen. I think Satan must work overtime trying to trip up self-confident Christians. He certainly did with Peter. But Peter not only boasts too much, he also prays too little. It shouldn't be surprising to us to find overconfidence and prayerlessness in the same person. A person's confidence cannot lie in himself and in God at the same time. We see this evidenced as we watch Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus took the disciples to that garden, and then he went off alone with Peter, James, and John, and he asked them to pray earnestly while he went off a little further by himself to pray. He came back and found Peter, James, and John sleeping. He woke them up and said, "Can't you pray with me?" He went off again. Three times this happened. He came back and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for just 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." They whiled away their last hours with their best friend, sleeping. Of course, before we point too many fingers at Peter and his companions, maybe we ought to ask ourselves how many times we have fallen asleep praying, or worse yet, fallen asleep without praying. Prayerlessness is a plague, I believe, in the church today, among many, many people. Maybe we ought to ask also how often we've spent an hour in church daydreaming rather than listening to God's word. Someone has suggested that Mark 14:37 ought to be placed at the front of every church. "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" Some pastor suggested that. Well, a third step in Peter's defection is that he acts too soon. You will recall from several weeks ago when Judas came to the garden and betrayed Jesus, He clearly identified himself. I'm the one you want. Let my friends here go. But Mark 14, 47 tells us that one of those standing near Jesus drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. We might always wonder who it was that did this, except for the fact that John tells us who did it and to whom he did it and which ear he cut off. John gives us a lot of details here. He said it was Peter who took the sword. It's a little dagger is actually what he had, according to the Greek word used. And he was going to defend Jesus. And he swung at this soldier, this servant. And I would assume, you know, the Roman helmets came up and they had a crease. I assume he was trying to split that helmet and give this guy a severe headache. But Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. And he missed. And he cut the guy's right ear off. His name was Malchus. Now, frankly, I admire Peter's courage here. Faced with several hundred soldiers, armed to the teeth, Peter pulls out a little sword and attempts to come to Jesus' defense. I admire his courage, but not his brains. In fact, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And actually, there's a bit more to the story. For in the Gospel of Luke, we read that Jesus took that ear and put it back on Malchus and healed it on the spot. And then Matthew records that Jesus turned to Peter and said, "All who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father if I need defense? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way?" Jesus wasn't helpless. 7,000 soldiers would come and defend him at a moment's notice if he wanted to. Yet Peter decides to take things into his own hands. Have you gotten impatient and tried to fight God's battles for him from time to time? Are you constantly running ahead of him? You know, sometimes it can spell disaster. It did for him. But Peter wasn't always running ahead of the Lord. Sometimes he was lagging behind the Lord. And he certainly was in this next few verses, where we see the fourth step to Peter's defection. He followed too far. Back in Mark 14, verse 53, we read that they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. He wanted to know what was happening, but he didn't want to be known. He followed behind at a safe distance. You know, there are many like Peter today. They legitimately and sincerely follow Jesus, but they follow afar off. They don't want to become too fanatical. They don't want to lose touch with the world. Moreover, they think they are safer at a distance from Jesus, though frankly, they are actually in much greater danger. When Jesus calls a person to follow him, he calls that person to follow in his footsteps. Surely you've had the experience on the beach of walking through the sand and stepping in someone else's footsteps. You know, the key to that is to follow soon after them, close behind them, because if you don't, the waves and the shifting winds will cover up those tracks. The farther back in space or time you are, the more likely the footsteps will be blurred. Yet, many people hold back, feeling that the closer they are to Jesus, the greater the danger because they'll be in the thick of the battle. Actually, their exposure is greater, but their danger is less. The place to be really safe, even in the middle of the battle, is to be with Christ. But Peter follows too far behind, and you know the rest of the story. A little servant girl spots him. "I've seen you before. Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" "I am not." It happens a second time. Again, he denies that he knows Jesus. And then one of the relatives of Malchus, who perhaps was there in the grove, in the garden grove, says, "I know you are one of his disciples." And it says that Peter swore and cursed, saying, "I don't even know the man." His vocabulary from his fishing days came back. And he denounced his questioners. "I do not even know who you're talking about." We see the last step to Peter's defection in verse 72. "Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Peter thinks too late. Then he remembers. Oh, that we could remember what our parents have taught us, what we learned in Sunday school. Oh, that we could remember what we have read from God's word and what we have memorized before it's too late. If we could only remember the lessons we have seen in other people's lives, positive and negative. If we could only remember on time, we would save ourselves tremendous pain. The rock has been broken. And I think most of us, if we are honest, if we were in Jesus' place, we would throw out the pieces. After all, just think of the tremendous investment of time and energy that Jesus had made in this man's life, only to have him deny that he even knows him. Well, Jesus, I think, is thinking of that investment, because instead of throwing out the pieces, Jesus looks at what he has built into Peter's life, and he looks at the potential that's yet in the future, and he decides to put the pieces into the tumbler. My son got a rock tumbler for Christmas from Grandma Annie. And a rock tumbler is a little machine where you take rocks that are really ugly. In fact, they send a little package of ugly rocks with the tumbler. And you put it in this tumbler, and you put sand in the tumbler, and then you put grit in the tumbler. And you turn it on, and it goes around and around, day after day, week after week. And you change the grit about every week, from a coarse grit to a finer grit to a fine grit. And when you finally take the lid off and you look at those rocks, they're not ugly anymore. They're beautiful, beautiful, polished rocks. Now, I suppose as those rocks are going through that tumbler, they would cry out and say, "Take me out of here. I can't stand this." But now that they're mounted on a ring set, or on a pendant around someone's neck, and they're being admired, those rocks would tell a different story. Well, Peter is put into the tumbler, and there are three kinds of grit that God uses to polish him. First is the grit of shame and sorrow. I think if ever a look melted a man, it's the look that Jesus gave to Peter when he denied him the third time. Luke 22:61 says, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." And it was the shame of that look that caused him to go out and weep bitterly. Strangely, Peter is not mentioned again in any of the Gospels until after the resurrection. This is probably the longest period of silence in Peter's life, 3 days. Not until Jesus speaks to him after the resurrection do we hear any more. And I believe the reason for this silence is the terrible shame and sorrow that this man feels. Watching his best friend go to an excruciating death and knowing that he had denied him and he really sent him there. The shame and sorrow was incredible. Then there was the grit of persecution. And we don't have time this morning to look at this, but through the book of Acts, you see again and again, Peter being arrested and thrown into prison and then released by an angel and then thrown into prison again and flogged and beaten and then released by an angel. And this is a constant thing that Peter goes through. And eventually, we understand from church history, he was hanged upside down for his faith, became a martyr for his faith. The grit of persecution. You know, those of us who have never been in jail have no appreciation for the pain that that experience brings into a person's life. And this was not an American jail. Any American jail would be a palace compared to the prisons of Rome. The grit of persecution polished this man. And then the grit of reproof. Peter not only took emotional and physical beatings, he also took verbal beatings, and most of the time he deserved them. There's a time in Acts chapter 10 when God had to speak very clearly to Peter about his sin of racism and cut him down to the point where he could begin to accept everyone, no matter what the color of their skin or what their background, as part of God's family. And then Peter and Paul got into a real hassle. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul states publicly for the whole church to know that he and Peter had an argument and Peter was in the wrong. And Paul calls him down. So there's still the grit of reproof that Peter is going through. I think what this teaches us is that it takes painful experiences to become all that God wants us to become. But eventually we see the rock emerging polished. We see his excesses channeled into usefulness. One of Peter's excesses was his outspokenness. He was always speaking first, but that outspokenness became a great tool in the hand of God, as in the early church, he was willing to speak up to governmental authorities and church authorities and tell them that they were God killers. And they needed to repent of their sins and to turn to Christ. So his outspokenness became a channel of usefulness. Also his activism. Peter was always doing things before he was thinking. He jumped out of the boat to walk on the water when he saw Jesus walking on the water. He cut off the servant's ear. He was always acting first, but this also was channeled into usefulness, as we see in the early church, that he was given powerful and visionary leadership to Christianity. We also find that his liabilities are converted into assets. The cowardly Peter, a few hours before the crucifixion, becomes a fearless leader of the church. The self-confident Peter, before the crucifixion, is converted into one whose confidence was squarely in Christ, as we see in his epistles. The prayerless Peter, who preferred sleep to praying, is converted into one who says in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." And finally, this disciple whom Jesus called Satan is converted into a holy man, who can warn others about that one who prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. 3 weeks ago, we spoke about Judas. And there are some startling similarities between Judas and Peter. Both were disciples. Both were apostles. Both had privileged positions among the 12 apostles. Both sinned grievously by turning their backs on Christ. But there's also a major difference between them that I want to note in conclusion. Judas felt remorse for what he did, and he went out and hanged himself. And he entered into a Christless eternity because there was no substance to his faith. He was a phony disciple, playing religious games, but possessing no personal relationship with Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, repented of his heinous sins. He sought the forgiveness of God, and he went on to demonstrate the reality of his faith in a most powerful way. When preaching on Judas, I appealed to those who may be phony Christians, just playing religious games to turn your hearts to Christ before that hypocrisy becomes final. Today, I ask those Christians, true Christians, who have sinned grievously, who haven't lived up to that glorious name of Christian, to turn to Christ for forgiveness and to dedicate yourself anew to a life of true discipleship. God is able to restore you to a place of usefulness and to work into your life the same amazing transformation that he did for Rocky Johnson. One of our great hymns has words that affirm this message. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you know how much I can relate to Peter because you know how much I am like him. Mouthy, faithless at critical times, impetuous. Lord, forgive me. Father, all of us can see some of ourselves in Peter, but we can also see your grace in his life. Lord, do it again for us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.